Thank God for his leading. And it really is relevant to what we're talking about this morning in this passage in Revelation 3. Very much as I said with the interview earlier with Emily, that Jesus holds the key. If you forget, remember nothing else this morning, go away with this assurance in your heart that Jesus, because of who he is, holds the key. And I'm going to unpack that for us. Now, I trust you've got a Bible open on page 1235 or your equivalent, Revelation 3, to be able to follow some of this. And as you saw in the last letter that John is writing, as Jesus dictates to John the Apostle, to the church in Sardis, they are asleep. And Jesus calls them to wake up. Now, to this church in Philadelphia, and in fact, if I move on one slide, you'll see a sort of a map, maybe clear enough to see, that this is the postal route and we are now going south as the letters are read out to each church congregation, each community. And so to the people of Philadelphia, it's not that they're asleep. Jesus, in fact, recognizes they are awake. However, according to verse 8, even though they are awake, they are just hanging on in there. Keeping his word, remaining faithful, refusing to deny the name of Christ, they are enduring patiently, is the gist of their commendation. And as we've found in each letter, the words of Jesus are so relevant and so pertinent to those local churches in their local contexts. Cambray Church family, be encouraged. Jesus doesn't just look at what he sees on Sunday at 10:30. He's looking at what's going on in our social, political spheres as well, locally in Gloucestershire, as well as nationally, as well as through Europe and all that goes on this coming week. Now, let me give historical context for Philadelphia, modern-day Turkey, of course, just to make that distinction. Described as the gateway to the east, it was important for trade and for the economy. But where it was located was on a geological fault line. And this area had suffered from earthquakes in AD 17 and again in AD 60. Smashing the place, buildings crumbling. Now I want to read what a first century Greek geographer writes about the city of Philadelphia round about AD 20. So his name was Strabo. And what he says is this: the walls of Philadelphia never cease being cracked, and different parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. That is why the actual town has few inhabitants. But the majority live as farmers in the countryside as they have fertile land. There's the snapshot. Now, it's intriguing, isn't it? Because already we can start to imagine a church at the end of the first century, smallish community in Philadelphia. The land being fertile, apparently because of the volcanic lava deposits that have done their stuff over previous years. The soil is perfect for vineyards. So grape growing is the main industry. And yet the imposition of the Roman agricultural policy of the first century issues a dictate in 92 AD, just a few years before this is written, that they should stop growing and producing grapes, and they should produce corn. Now, many historians have mulled over that, and they think it's to do with maybe that the Roman emperor of the time, Domitian, wanted to have more corn to feed his armies for power and for growth and all of that. Now, you say, Tim, what on earth are you going on about all this economy and political stuff? Well, because of this. It's a tiny glimpse into the world of the Christians at the end of the first century in Philadelphia. Who are these people? They are vulnerable, they are insecure, their buildings have cracks all over them. It's an unsafe place to live, it would seem. There's always the threat of further earthquakes. And all of that can leave you feeling very weak and insignificant. Hands up if you've been in an earthquake. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I also. And those of us who've been in an earthquake will know, and in fact some have shared the same earthquake that I was in the Philippines in 1990. 7.7. As I ran out of the building that I was in with thousands of other people, just amazed and relieved to be alive, you get outside and the aftershocks are still occurring. And you just go, well, for me, I went, thank you, Lord. And realizing that thousands also died that afternoon in Manila and up in Baguio in northern Philippines. And it makes you feel so small and so mortal and insecure. And with all the economic uncertainties of these people, with these diktats from Rome and what goes with it, these seven reminders are Jesus, Son of God, speaking into their midst. Those who feel like they have little strength in the face of such turbulence. Now, what do they need to know? Well, Jesus is saying and reminding them that he is the power source. Jesus is powerful. If you flick back just a page to Revelation 1 verse 18, the picture has already been presented of Jesus in his risen splendor. And it says in verse 18 how he is the living one. He was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, Jesus says. And it carries on. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, here in chapter 3, verse 7, back to Philadelphia, Jesus stating that he is the holy and true one who holds the key of David. What is this key of David all about? Well, for background on this, and I just reference this because some like to dig back, go back into Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 and the following verses. And a prophecy is given against a steward who holds the keys of the palace. His name is Shebna. And it's a prophecy that says another is going to take Shebna's place, the servant Eliakim. And I read from Isaiah 22, I will clothe him with your robe, fasten your sash around him, hand your authority over to him. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Have you ever been in a community, maybe in a business or an office or a school or church even, where the person who has the keys is the most powerful person in the building? Ever known that? Certainly the school I taught in, the caretaker was the most powerful controller of what could happen and what couldn't happen. Sadly, with big chips on shoulders, was able to make events close down because the door could not be open. He had the master key. Grim, I tell you, that was a nightmare. But what Jesus is saying here, there's a power to open and a power to shut. So let's take all of that over now to see what Jesus says. And I want to put it and frame it like this. First of all, that Jesus holds the key, and it's the power to control opportunities. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Their world may have caved in, it seems. But, says Jesus, remember it is I, the living one, the living Lord Jesus, who ultimately has the power to open doors and to shut doors. The situation may seem dark and unclear. The door may seem firmly shut in their face in lots of respects. But Jesus says, I hold the key of David. I've got the authority. Friends, we're to grasp the weakness of these folk in the church at Philadelphia as if we were them. And maybe some of us feel like them, because the challenge to some of us, if we are feeling perhaps rather strong and competent and we can open the doors, the reminder to God's people in every age is actually we are really weak. He holds the power. His is the strength. He holds the keys to the future. And I want to give three distinct doors that Jesus holds the control over. First of all, the open door of salvation. Verse 8 again, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, some of these thoughts have come together really from recent sermons over the past few weeks. But as we spoke, Jesus being the gate. John chapter 10. And Jesus also spoke in Matthew 7 about being the narrow gate which leads to life. And there is a wide gate, of course, with a broad road that leads to destruction. Many find that broad road. But Jesus is encouraging disciples all the time to come through him, who is the way to life. Only a few find it. Now, one of my favorite Bible verses is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. You've heard me say it many times. It's Paul the Apostle appealing for sorting things out with God today. Let me tell you what it says. It says, I tell you, now is the time of God's salvation. Today is the time of God's favor. It's this reminder that Jesus holds the door to your eternal destiny, to eternal life. Men and women, first century, men and women down through the centuries, even today, hearing this word from Jesus or through the living word of the Apostle Paul as he writes these things down. Today is the time of God's favor. And while Revelation 3:7 is probably not emphasizing the invitation to salvation, I need to say that, friends. This is good news. If you are not belonging to the Lord Jesus yet, if you've got no peace with God yet, your soul isn't sorted out yet, you don't know about sins forgiven yet, God's promise, God's invitation, Jesus has the power to open the door of salvation to you. You go through him. Secondly, what about this open door of service? Because for any Christian who comes to Jesus, we are called not just to know Jesus, but to serve Jesus. It's the heart of being a follower, disciple. And Jesus is saying here to these folk at Philadelphia in the church, there is an open door set before them. It's really impossible for a Christian in Philadelphia to suggest, I don't know what God wants me to do. And the same for Christians at Cambrai this morning. I meet too many Christians who say, I don't know what God wants me to do. Friends, God has called you to do stuff for him. He's got works for you to do. You don't even need to go anywhere to start doing those works. Discipleship starts today. And it starts with Jesus holding the key, opening a door of service. Amazing who he brings into our lives on any day when we pray for that. And with so much work to be done, I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. That the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we are called to pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into the harvest fields. It's a given. Third door, the open door of gospel opportunity. I'm talking about good news opportunity of knowing God and through Jesus and all that goes with the gospel. And it's a compelling truth that God is already active in the world. And our task is not to be disobedient to his call. So I want to illustrate this from a few New Testament verses. I've put them on the screen just for those writing notes. Don't turn to them unless you want to. You see, New Testament church expands. Jesus, knowing Jesus, changes everything. And what you get is this brilliant picture of just doors opening, but also closing. So let me just give you a few of the closed ones in Acts. You get famines that come along. You get persecution. Doors seem to close. I can imagine church members meetings in certain places in the New Testament, in Acts, for example, and they're all sort of saying, well, what do we do now? And they did that. What do we do next? And what you see as a really defining picture and lesson to us is they join together to pray. That's the common pattern through Acts. Now in Acts 14 verse 27, Paul and friends gathered the church in Antioch together and they report all that God has been doing through them and how he has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Isn't that a great phrase? He's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's essential of Christian power and witness that God's people gather together. They hear what God's been doing. That's why our testimony this morning was important. We should be hearing what God's doing. It's not always sorted. And seeing the doors of gospel opportunity that are evident. So in Acts chapter 12, I haven't put that on the screen, but you may know this story account. Peter is in prison, locked up. And the church are earnestly praying for him. And Peter is miraculously released from prison. The chains fall off. The keys to the doors open. Door after door, he gets out of the prison and goes to knock at the door of the Christians that are gathered. And they're praying. You may remember, it's quite humorous, but they struggle to believe that that's really Peter. Can't be. Oh yes, it can be, because God is the God of miracles and he's heard their prayer. And Jesus, who holds the key, has opened the door and Peter is released. Friends, I don't know if this connects with your experience of life in the everyday. A God who is not so remote, but a God who comes close to hear our prayers, who answers prayers, not always when we're wanting, which is usually immediately, but a God who is at work opening doors of opportunity. Let me give you a second one from Acts 16, 6 to 10. Paul and his companions were kept from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They tried to enter, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And then during the night, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia crying out, begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us, which is what they did. Friends, these doors of opportunity, first one, it calls the people to pray and to gain encouragement. But here, sometimes God blocks things. What we think is the best way of opportunity, and we've just heard Emily say that in her testimony. They really thought God was going to open up in getting married and this idea that they could do a few months in each country. And who knows how God's going to use that. So far, that's been blocked to them. But God is still at work in there, as we've just heard testified. And often God working well beyond what we ever thought was going to be possible. Third one. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 2, verse 12. Paul, who says, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, but I found no peace of mind. I found that the Lord had opened a door for me, but I still had no peace of mind. It's that intriguing mix of things going on for the Apostle Paul. Active in service, he goes to Troas. Preaching the gospel, he's articulating good things of Christ. Finds that the Lord has opened a door for me, but still not quite all coming together. No peace of mind. You need to read on to see what goes on. I don't know if I have this one on the screen, actually, but 1 Corinthians, no I don't, but 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, similar vein. Paul at Ephesus saying, I'm going to stay on here until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me, he adds. Friends, I just wanted to give these few examples because it's the idea doors opening are not always straightforward. But when seeking God's place and God's timing, we do well to remember Jesus holds the keys to the door and he will bring about greater purposes. That last one is Colossians 4. 3 and 4. Quoting Paul, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. The priority of prayer, friends, not asking God to catch up with us and rubber stamp what we thought was best, but this coming together to seek God, to ask God, God, help us, direct us. As I was preparing this yesterday morning, my mind was continually going to our great friend, Bob Nichols, who used to be part of the church family here. In fact, I emailed Bob yesterday to say thank you. Because those of us who gathered on a Sunday morning, morning after morning in the prayer vestry that was there in the old days, to pray for the service and what God would do that day. Bob had a word that he felt was for Cambrai in 2012, 2013, around that time. He got up at front and said it on a couple of occasions to the whole church. What was that word? It was this verse in Revelation 3. Verse 8. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Bob was adamant that that verse was for Cambrai, for that time. I discussed it with him long and hard. I have to admit, I'm still not absolutely sure what it was all about in terms of the specifics of it. But I took great encouragement and comfort from that word. As we were travelling as a church family through 2012, 2013, into 14, I've come back in my mind to this verse again. Because Jesus holds the keys. He's the God who opens doors where everything else seems to be closing in. Where you can't work out the future. And that's why we've been praying month after month. It's why we need to be praying month after month, day after day. And as I say, I emailed him to thank him yesterday for being faithful to that word he gave us. Let's move on very quickly. Two other points. Jesus holds the key to control opportunities. Secondly, to keep. Verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Being a Christian in Philadelphia and being given a difficult time by those who belong to Satan's synagogue, and scholars debate what that is all about. We don't know all the details. However, what we can be sure about is that there is a positive word of affirmation that Jesus Christ will keep his own. When the day of trial and testing gets hot and difficult and the pressures come in as an intensity, Jesus will keep his own. Now, be aware that Revelation continues to unfold beyond chapter 3. So although our series will stop at the end of chapter 3, Revelation as a vision given to John will continue. All about the times of testing. Eras through history, some of which have happened, some are still to happen. And the hostilities to God's kept people. But the words of Jesus that he still holds the key. Friends, as we come to the table in a few minutes, hold on to the words of Jesus to his disciples the night that he was betrayed. When Jesus praying for those who are his and those who would follow on down the centuries, who would be his, that's us lot included. Jesus says, I've given them your word and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. A protected people. And the sovereign power of Jesus in this brief point to keep his own, to guard that which has been entrusted to him until that day. I love Jude 24. We often close a service with it. To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Hold on. Hold your nerve. Keep going. And again, a final point, a tremendous communion verse and theme. I am coming soon, verse 11. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Friends, we are meant to be overcomers. I often think of the Nike swoosh, the logo for Nike. It's all about linked to the goddess of overcoming. And in a sense, the overcoming power to be kept, to get through. Some of us need that this morning. Feeling wobbly, perhaps, feeling vulnerable, feeling uncertain in these times of political change. And the promise that Jesus gives is to all who overcome. The metaphor he uses is to be a pillar. Now remember what I said about the context. Their pillars were all over the place. Shaken, cracked, toppled. Some still standing that you can go and look at today. But pretty broken. And Jesus is promising those who overcome that they will be, in a sense, a pillar. Strong. Embodying. Security. When I was younger, I used to hear references to being a pillar. Things like somebody being a pillar in the community or pillar in the church. Don't really hear that much these days. It never really grabbed me much in the first place, I have to say. But pillars were old and they were boring and bland. So that's not the point of the pillar. But when you think of the pillar as permanent and strong and eternal, no more toppling, no more cracking, Jesus is giving them a very good, apt description of what it is to be an overcomer and the reward one day. I gather from the history books that Roman pillars often had inscriptions with names on them. So if you were a great emperor or a great conqueror, you had your name on a pillar. You've arrived. I don't know if that does it for you, but you know, God's recognition of his people individually and the prospect of being a pillar, being a name or having a name inscribed because Jesus knows. That's good. Over the centuries, God is building his temple made of people, living stones coming together. And imperceptibly, the temple is growing bigger and bigger over the centuries from all cultures of the world as people come to Christ and join the temple that is being built. It's a metaphor, of course, of people but joined in Christ. That's not a metaphor. That's reality. And as a temple, somehow we're imagining a building goes up and up and up. The promise is that one day the last person will be added to the building, to the temple. And that will be it done. And God will come and say to his son, return. And the day of Jesus will come. We're to be ready for that. And the people of Philadelphia would have understood the significance of a new name because they had been renamed twice in their history. And Jesus saying he would give them a new name. Friends, do you know Jesus is holding the key? In the words of the great hymn writer Joseph Parker, who says, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. I love that line in a hymn. We haven't sung that for years. We're not going to sing it this morning, as far as I know, anyway. But God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. Well, I could do with that some mornings, waking up and thinking what the prospect of today brings. He holds the key. Last night, Rach and I and a few others, we were invited to an event in Oxford to hear of the work of CAP, Christians Against Poverty. And part of the reason for the invitation was that there were two folk from Cheltenham who were going to be interviewed. Met them for the first time last night. There was another lady interviewed and just snippets from their stories give you the encouragement of how people need to hear this good news of Jesus Christ, that he holds the key. Because the woman was describing she was living in Dubai, successful, wealthy, but her husband obviously had a double life and another family back in the UK. So when it all comes out, it just crashes. She has to return to the UK, finds herself in incredible debt. Suicidal. A couple from Cheltenham were giving their story, served time in prison and again living a mile and a half away from the church here. Desperate. And the debt rises and rises. And Christians Against Poverty, an organisation started, 20 years ago, and Carmel, one of our church family, working as one of those who goes to visit. And we heard them say, it was their story, but they were describing how the CAP centre manager took them on the first introduction to go and get a shopping load full of stuff. He could choose whatever he wanted. They'd never seen such grace like this. This was the door of opportunity that was opening up. Having somebody provide some food for that day or that week. And then the more complicated levels as things get sorted out and the head office in Bradford helps them work out a programme of recovery and I just think it's amazing. And through all of this journey, how they come to living faith in Christ, holding the key. And something that was said, I can't remember if it was in the interview or just the one-to-one when we were talking, but starts going to church, a church nearby. And they look around on a Sunday and everybody else seems so sorted and so together. And I tell you, friends, this is the myth of church in the West, in the UK. We look around and we think everybody else is together, sorted. And we're not. And it's into those real life situations, be it the debt pressures or the marriage or the relationship breakdown or other sorts of all sorts of stuff of life that's just hard and tough and bad. We need to hear Jesus is the key. It's a good news gospel key. He's able to open up opportunities. He's able to help and to keep and to reward one day. Wow. Let's worship Jesus around the table together. Let me pray and then we're going to sing and then we'll come and share bread and wine together. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for just who you are. Beautiful Saviour, wonderful friend. We thank you that you hold the power because you are the first and the last, the living one. You have died, but death could not hold you and you are risen from the tomb. We thank you that you hold the keys of death and Hades. You hold the keys of life, of opportunity. You hold the keys of our own lives. And Lord, we want to come to you now and put our lives into your hands. And thank you that you hold the key of all unknown and we can be glad. Lord, thrill our hearts, if you haven't done already this morning, around the table, that by sharing bread and the cup together, we will see and remember again how much it cost you to make this possible, that we would be overcomers with the promise of all that is available for today. And what is available forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.